Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 3 as we continue the great story now of Solomon building the temple for God. And the glory of God is going to come to this new temple that's going to be built. You know, we've been looking at the life of David, and now we're in 2 Chronicles, and now we're going to look at the life of his son Solomon. And we're going to see the temple, this focus for God, that the people would come to a place to serve him and to worship him. And some of it we've already looked at. And when we finish Chronicles, we're going to go back into 1 and 2 Kings, where we'll not be so much involved with the things that dovetail together as Samuel and Chronicles, but more so with the great stories of miracles. We want to look at the New Testament scene of miracles and raise the question, are miracles happening in our lives, and what could God have for us as a people? Are we too westernized and too materialistic that the Holy Spirit can't work miracles? But that's what will come out of Kings. We'll see a lot of miracle working power. But here in Chronicles, we're going to see the glory of God in a focused and central arena called the temple. And Solomon is going to be the man that's going to build this temple for the Lord. So in verse 1, chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You'll remember in our previous studies that David, when God had dealt with him, had repented of his sin, and the angel of the Lord of death came, and many, many people died because of David's sin. And he wanted to give a place of worship to God. So he goes to this man, Ornan. And Ornan says, I will give you this property that I own. It's elevated. It's Mount Zion. It's what we'd call Jerusalem today. And he says, no, I will not take anything that I have not paid for. So there's a price for us to worship the Lord. And so David buys this threshing floor, as it was known. And he buys it from Ornan. And it says in verse 2, his son Solomon began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. And this is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits, about 18 inches per cubit, about a foot and a half times 60, by cubits according to the former measure. The width was 20 cubits, so about a foot and a half times 20. And you'll get an idea of the size here. So verses 1 and 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3 deals with the time and the place of the building of the temple. This is the time and this is the place. Today, this site is probably the most discussed piece of real estate on the planet. It is probably the most focused piece of real estate. It's not Manhattan. It's not 42nd Street. It's not Beverly and Wilshire. You know where it is? It's where the Golden Mosque, the Golden Dome, the Mosque of Omar is in the heart of Jerusalem. This is the threshing floor of Ornan. And this is the issue of all the terrorism. It is the issue of all the struggles in the Middle East. It is why we pay so much for gas and oil. It is the world issue, is this place that we're going to read about. It is where Abraham supposedly went to offer his son Isaac. It is where David went to worship God and to find forgiveness for his sin, for numbering the children of Israel. It is the place that the Muslims, the Islamic religion, believe that their leader, Muhammad, ascended into heaven from this same site. Very important place to know. And it is interesting to know, it's under the general name of Zion. This whole area, these little range of hills, were called Zion. On Mount Zion, we've read it many times in the Psalms. It's the platform that the temple is now and has long been. There are groups that have in your lifetime done so much research that they know where the exact spot is or where the altar was that we're going to read about. A number of years ago in the 80s, when they opened up the Western Wailing Wall that the Jews could go in the 70s and they could come after the Six-Day War in 1967, and they could now weep and pray and call out to God at the Western Wall. You've seen the picture of those huge blocks and the Orthodox Jews crying. I've been there several times. Sandy and I have been there. Many of you have been there. That we've gone on trips to the Holy Land before. And people pray and they write out a prayer. And they fold it into a little piece of paper and they stick it between the cracks of these 50 and 100 ton blocks that make up that wall. Well, they opened up an area just to the left of the wall that you can go through, very high security area, and you can now wander through and see the extension of the wall, and you can see the excavation of where it goes down to the times of Solomon that we're reading about right now. They've uncovered that. And there are pillars down there. There are roads that were down there that were the stone roads that they walked through Jerusalem of that date. And you can go down there. Well, archaeologists were going all the way underneath the mount, the Temple Mount as we know it, and digging underneath there. And the Muslims got very concerned that the Israeli Mossad was going with the military and scoping out the area and planting explosives to blow up the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Akbar that is there for their prayer place. And they stopped that because they thought it was kind of a tricky deal that the Jews were doing against them. If you were to go up on the mount today and go to the Golden Dome, just to the left of it, if you were coming up from the Western Wall, just from the left of it, and over in the corner is a little cupola, the cupola that is sitting there, a little dome area with four little poles on it, pillars. And the Jews believe that is the spot that the altar actually was placed, that they believe that's the spot. So apparently in their crawling around underneath the ground, they verified that somewhat. They probably could have got to it a little quicker had they had Dr. Dino on their side, don't you think? Well, Mount Moriah has been occupied by the haram, or a sacred enclosure within which stand the three mosques of Omar. And they are the smallest of Al-Aqsa, which is in early times was actually a Christian church. And that's their place of prayer. And then Kubbat el-Sakara, the Dome of the Rock. And that rock is where Abraham offered Isaac up to God from the book of Genesis. The Muslims say this is where their leader came and was ascended up into heaven from this place. So this was a huge block of limestone rock in the center of the floor, supposed formed by the elevated threshing floor of Arna, as we just look at, on which the great brazen altar stood. So this is a very historic place that Solomon begins the building of this temple. Now, in verses 13 to 16, in verses 13 to 17, these verses all deal with the furnishings that go on inside of the temple. And you can read those on your own. We looked at them earlier. But I'd like to point out verse 9 to you. The weight of the nails, just the nails, was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper area with gold. So if they took nails, they weighed it with gold. And that showed the luxury that they had. And then they overlaid the upper part of the whole temple with gold. Now you remember in 70 AD, Jesus had prophesied about 40 years earlier, a little less, when they asked him in Matthew 24, did he like the beauty of the temple? And this temple at the time was Herod's temple, that was built after Solomon's temple. The same gold and the beautiful marble made up the temple. And Jesus said, I tell you that there will be a day when not one stone will be left standing upon another. And they said, when will this be? Well, he prophesied this. And in 70 AD, Rome was tired of the Jewish situation, as it was known, or the Jewish issue. And they gave the right to the Roman legions under the command of Titus, the general, to come in and to destroy Jerusalem. They raped the women. History tells us that they ran the sword through the belly of pregnant Jewish women. They murdered the boys and the girls and the men. They devastated the old city. And they set the city on fire. And when the elements inside and around the temple caught on fire, the heat was so enormous in Jerusalem that it melted all the gold, and the gold went down in the cracks of these 100-ton stones, and they took it apart with slave labor piece by piece, stone by stone, to get all of this gold. It was a very luxurious place, very beautiful, and gold was everywhere. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about the altar. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits was its width, and 10 cubits with its height. So approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half, and you multiply that times your cubits here, and you'll get how long and how high it was, about 18 inches times that, those cubits. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other, completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. A line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Now we're going to take a look for a moment here about this altar, because the altar, if it's Old Testament or New Testament, always speaks of holiness. Whenever we see the altar, we know it's talking about holiness. You'll remember that only once a year could the high priest, nobody else, but the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. And he could go into that inner sanctuary, and they tied a rope around his ankle, and bells were at the bottom of his robe, and those bells were ringing as he was moving. The moment the bell stopped ringing, they realized that his sin offering for the nation and his own sins was not accepted by God, and that God would strike him dead. So they would pull on that rope, and they'd actually pull the man's body out of the Holy of Holy Places. I'm sure this is where the Pentecostal movement got started. That guy wanted to keep moving, so they'd know, okay, everything's okay in here, you know. So holiness, it talks about holiness. And I would like to just make a note. I'm going to read over some verses I'd like you to look at with me. And then we're going to go back over them on the screen so you can take a moment and write down some of the meanings that we're going to get out of Isaiah. But I would like to make an emphasis to us about the emphasis in our society and basically in civilized Western civilization, the emphasis on nudity and sexual perversion, sexual impropriety, hetero, homo, bi, you name it. But sex is such a huge industry, billions and billions. But there is an obsession in nudity and sex in our society, which the Bible prophesied would be a sign of the end of the age. Now, turn with me to two verses in the book of Exodus, if you'll go back to the second book that we studied in chapter and verse, and that's the book of Exodus. We're going to look at verse 20. And I want to point out about the priest, how holiness is so important for the priesthood. Exodus chapter 20, verse 25. Exodus 20, verse 25. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Here we see that God is saying it has to be natural. This altar has to be natural, not chiseled or not an artisan working on it. Second thing is, it should not be set in a place that the priest is going to walk up there, because this means holiness. The altar of God represents holiness, and he would not want the people down below looking up the dress or the skirt of the priest with his robe on, that it would be so elevated. Nor does he ever want the priesthood to be elevated above the people, or above God, or above his altar. So holiness. Now look at the second one we can find in Exodus chapter 28. Again, showing that holiness really has some roots in the word modesty. And modesty is a sign that a person has holiness in their life. A lack of modesty means there is no fear of God. So in our dress, be it on the beach or where we work out at the gym, or how we dress in public, is a sign of modesty, which shows us the fear of God in our lives. Now, I'm not a proponent that everybody wears sackcloth and tries to look really holy, because there was a holiness movement where women were not allowed to have sleeveless blouses. There are churches in the Christian community today that a woman cannot wear makeup, cannot have any cleavage showing, cannot have her arms bare, cannot wear a dress above her knees. And the church legislates exactly the code for women. And that isn't what God was saying. When the church has to start legislating and laying down law, it shows that the church has lost holiness. Holiness shows us that we're close to God. And the altar means we're getting close to God. Now look with me for just a moment, the second verse, Exodus chapter 28. And let's take a look here at verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, that they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. Otherwise, underneath the robe were these shorts, like, you know, baggies, like surfer shorts. They were from the waist down to the thighs, so that even though they had a long robe on, God was saying that holiness is going to deal with modesty, but it's going to show that you realize your body is a temple of the living God, and that your body is not something that you draw attention to. And our society is obsessed with drawing attention to our abs and to ourselves and whatever. You stop and think of many times people with tattoos, I have to smile a little bit with them, that they have them in places that you wouldn't see if they were wearing a long sleeve shirt or blouse. They wouldn't see if they didn't have hip huggers on. They wouldn't see if they didn't wear a tank top. And they color up their arms, and if they want to do that and you want to do that, that's your business. But if it is to do it to draw attention to yourself, there's a problem. And that's what this is telling us, that God wanted to make sure that his men were holy men, and there is no way that anybody could be drawn to them when they perform their service and duty to him. So the importance of us being holy. Now, women's appearances are actually a thermometer for society. And it's shown throughout the Bible, but I want to take a walk through Isaiah, who lived at a time when America's society is pretty much like his time in society. And the decline of morality and modesty was a sign of a decline of holiness. And the people were not fearing God. And going to the temple and seeing the altar, let alone the altar of your heart, is a place that you humbled yourself before God. It just shows the same picture. So I want you to turn to Isaiah, and I'd like you to go to chapter 3 with me. Now here's a thermometer. Chapter 3. Luxury is everywhere during Uzziah's reign. Extra cash, extra money, big homes. Everything was for self at that time. And I'd like you to look at this. Verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead. Now that's a good thing to think that God would plead with people. And in this scene, he's begging people. He's pleading with them to get to holiness. He stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. So that means, just as Peter said, that judgment must first begin in the house of the Lord. So before Jesus takes the church in the rapture of the church, he is going to judge the church. Before judgment from God comes on all the God-rejecting millions and billions on the planet, God is going to judge his people first. There is no way that you and I are going to get away with anything. God will judge us, and he'll bring it out into the open. So it says here he's going to judge the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? And now Jesus said the poor we'd always have with us, but the poor seem to be special to the Lord. I was sitting in the subway the other day waiting for my car to get serviced, and this con man comes in, and I'm sitting there eating the sandwich, and he has two glasses of water, and he starts talking to me. And it wasn't 60 seconds before he was sitting at my table that I was sitting by myself and reading, and I'm just waiting for the story. I want to hear the story. His face is all flushed. He looks a little bit dirty, but not too dirty. He's in fairly good shape, and he's telling about himself and his five buddies that are on the street, and they're homeless, And I'm taking these two cups of water to him. And could you help us with some food? And he said, I'm not going to beg you or anything, but if you could. And I looked at him and said, you're on drugs. Your eyes are dilated. Your face is flushed. How do I know you're not going to take the money and you're going to buy some drugs with this money? No, no, we're not on drugs. We don't use drugs. We're alcoholics. I said, well, at least you're honest. You're honest. He was out of his gourd, you know, really. Just his body was destroyed. So I said, go get your five buddies. The Lord's going to buy you all a sandwich right now. So I went over to the lady and I said, these homeless guys are going to come in and we're going to take care of them. I'll take care of their lunch for them here. So they come in and they were pretty sad people. But I realized that the $20 bill in my pocket wasn't mine. It was the Lord's. And here's five people that needed some food. And I said, okay, let's start ordering. I wanted to make sure they didn't get any change because that would end up in a bottle of beer or a bottle of wine or something, you know. And I've always seen that there's something special about the poor. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I think there's something really special with the Lord for the people that are poor in spirit. Because there are a few of those, but there will always be poor in our society that are poor materialistically and physically. But it's a sin for us to have an extra 20 in our pocket and to know good and not to do it. The Bible says that's a sin. I just wanted to rack them over the coals a little bit and push their buttons. And I worked them and let them know. And then I ended up with them and said, I used to be homeless too. You used to be homeless? A guy like you? That's right. I didn't have any place. I was hitchhiking around the country. You know, the Lord made the change in my life. He'll make the change in your life. Oh, God bless you, brother. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, I perceive, that you're a prophet, the woman said at the well to Jesus. And all of a sudden, people get religious. I said, no, you don't need to praise the Lord and all that with me. I'm just happy to serve him by serving you and loving you. And then, you know, the old flesh got in there. They all had their backs to me, and this one guy that was drunker than all of them kept turning around and said, oh, bless you, sir. Bless you. And he's saying to all the people in the subway, that man's a great man over there. Oh, bless him. Oh, bless him. And I thought, this is going to be a good time. So I got my stuff when they're all looking the other way, and I got out the door as quickly as I could because I wanted them to say, was that an angel? Where'd he go? He was there a minute ago. All right, so you're grinding the faces of the poor. No, we must help the poor. Now listen, I want you to underline these verses because when I found these 30 years ago as a young Christian, I thought, this couldn't be that obvious, but it is. Women, you are a thermometer for society. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike them with a scab. The crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, the headdress, or the tiaras, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes, and so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, there will be a rope. Instead of well-set hair, there's going to be baldness, or poverty is another translation. Instead of a rich robe, there's going to be a girding of sackcloth and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and being desolate shall sit on the ground. Isn't that something? Now let's go with the screen now, and you can write some of these words down. I found them very interesting. First of all, it tells us here in one of the sins here, the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks. That word means proudly elevated. You know, just holding your head high like I'm really something. Look at me. That was a sign of lack of modesty, but a lack of humility, which means a lack of time at the altar. You see, when we go to the altar of God, the attributes of God begin working on us and within us. So if we're prone to be a person of prayer, the gentleness of being in heaven is going to be there. If we're a person that's prone to be a person of the word, then that spirit of compassion and humility is going to be there in a person's life. Now let's look at some other things here it says about the women. They walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. That word really makes making the eyes to glance about. Always checking people out. always scanning the room and checking people out. Falsely setting off the eye with paint was how one scholar took that word. And in those days, the women's eyelids in the East were often colored with something called stibium. And it was a powder or a lead that they put on their eyes to make their eyes stand out and their eyelashes. And you remember that Solomon in his Proverbs said to young men, do not look at a woman's eyes. Another verse he says, do not let a woman take you with her eyes. Because a woman can use her eyes, and especially if they're really made up, can seduce you with her eyes. And you could think that she's really thinking you're something, but you're not. And then, this doesn't have much to do with it, but it's pride, you know. And I don't know, I'd flown somewhere and stopped at three different airports. I might have told this a few years ago, but I went into the restroom in the airport in Phoenix, and I was washing my hands, my face, and took my shirt out and was shaking it around. And somehow I forgot all everything I was doing. And so I walk out, and I walked maybe 90 feet from the restroom to the gate that I was waiting my airplane. It was a 5 o'clock flight to San Diego. You know, people stand by, just packed, people on the floor. And I'm standing there, and I'm walking back and forth, and just killing some time. And I look over there, and there's this young woman looking at me in her 20s. And I looked the other way, and she looked over at me, and she's sort of nodding at me. And I thought, no, no way, she's not hitting on me, come on. So I looked the other way, and after about 20 minutes, 15 minutes, 10 minutes, she gets up from her boyfriend, and he sort of nods her and goes like that. So I thought maybe they went to the church and knew me. And she says, sir, and I said, yes, ma'am. I was proud, you know, this young woman talking to me. And she says, yes, ma'am. And she says, I think there's something in the back of your pants. I said, oh, well, thank you. And I turned around, and the roll of toilet paper was stuck in my pants and had followed me all the way through the airport, walking along. And I had a trail of about 20 feet of toilet paper going to, yeah. So guys, they're not hitting on you. They're trying to tell you that you're a complete nerd. That's what they're trying to tell you. Very humiliating. And then somebody walked up and said, Pastor Mike, I go to your church. Thank you very much. The outstretched, wanton eyes. The next one is walking and mincing. Now, this word means mincing, tripping with short steps. You know, how you doing? You know, making an emphasis on your body moving. And then the next thing here we have is making a tingling with their feet. This tinkling with their feet, they had ankle rings on both feet joined by small chains. And this was what Isaiah is talking about. They made a sound as they walked. Little bells were on them and compelled them to take short steps. And so men would turn around and look at them. Their jewelry was used not really to accentuate, but to really draw attention to. And then the next one was God was going to strike them with a scab. He was going to give these beautiful women a disease. And instead of being desirable to look at, he was going to make them kind of a disgusting thing to look at. And then the crown of the head of the daughters, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Now the scab, literally in the Hebrew language, meant literally to make them bald. Otherwise their long flowing hair that they spent so much time on, he would give them a disease that would take that away. And then he would discover or uncover their secret parts. This was to cause them to suffer the greatest indignity that could befall a female. If God is so cautious of saying, hey, modesty, I don't want anybody looking up your robe when you're up there. I want no stairs to this altar. And I want you to wear baggies underneath to double protect yourself. No Italian bun huggers, buddy. We want you just totally covered. And so he's saying to the women here, you want to show yourself off? Well, I'm going to just make you totally discovered by everybody. And one of the most greatest indignities that befell a woman captive was to be stripped naked and be standing in front of all of her captors and then to be raped. In Isaiah 47:3 and Isaiah 24, both of these verses show us what a horrible thing this was for a woman. So in the day the Lord will take away all of your fine clothes, the jingling anklets, verse 19, the scarves, and look at this, this word translates the crescent moon of Allah was around. So these pieces of jewelry were so important. And another word was used as the pendants, the bracelets, and the veils, or the mufflers, was the veil that covered the face. And there was always the opening in the eye. It sounds a little like the burqa of the Muslim women. But actually, this would be the veil that was, had color on it and sparkly things on it to catch attention, the spangles on the veil. And so these things were very important. The headdress, the leg ornaments, the headbands. He talks about the things around the head, the headdress, the leg ornaments. And then he talks in verse 20 about the tablets, or the house of breath. It was smelling boxes. Really a house of breath. It was carrying your own little candy, having your little box with your little breath mints that you'd always smell so pretty to everybody about, and you made an emphasis on that, and they'd have these really ornate little boxes that they'd carry and pull out. And then the piercings, the nose jewels, was very big in those days. The festal apparel, the mantles, otherwise the capes that they would wear. And these things were really something. When you stopped and look at all the fine linen, the turbans, instead of this, they were going to end up getting something bad. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, and notice that women are also a thermometer in the first century of the New Testament. Here in Isaiah's time, in the Old Testament, yes, but now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Wives, married girls, likewise, be submissive to your own husband. No adultery being submissive to another woman's husband, to your own. That even if some do not obey the word, some of your husbands don't obey the word, they without a word, just by watching you, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct and accompanied by fear. So that's for the married woman. Now hold your finger there because we're going to come back here. I'd like you to go back to Isaiah chapter 4 for just a moment. And I'd like to ask by a show of hands, how many single women are here tonight? Because there's a verse for single women. Okay, let's look at chapter 4 of Isaiah. Very interesting. In the time that nudity and drawing attention to the female body is so important, part of God's judgment is verse 1 of chapter 4. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food, wear our own apparel, only let us be called by your name to take away our approach. So girls, you think you're having a rough time dating? 7-1 will be the odds. Now there's a couple of reasons of this, I think. Number one, world wars at the end of the world, at the end of the age. The male population dwindling. But seven women at the end for every man. And the women are saying, we'll pay our own expenses. You don't have to spend a penny. I just want to have a legitimate husband and a legitimate name. I just want your name. Which could mean that their husbands had all died and that was the inheritance from their husband's life insurance or investments or whatever that they were living on. And if just a man would marry them, they'd cover everything. They just wanted to be married and not be lonely anymore. So that's part of the judgment there. So you think it's hard for you to date. There's one of the reasons. So the beauty of all the work in verses 2 through 22, the temple that is taking place in chapter 4 is all written down here in 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Now let's look at chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done to the house of the Lord was finished. Would you underline the word was finished? In the New Testament, we're told that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God is working on you. In 1 Corinthians, we're told, know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? You are the temple. So God is doing a work inside of you that will have this same statement someday as with Solomon's temple, it is finished. Jesus said it's finished on the cross. Tomorrow, as we look at Colossians chapter 3, we realize since it is finished, How do we live as Christian women and Christian men? And Paul tells the church at Colossae how we live now that the work is finished inside of us and God working on us. So the work of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasures of the house of God. Now, did you put that verse up as Philippians 1:6? You can write that down in your Bibles right there. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So you're the temple, you're being built, and it is going to be finished someday. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7. You can underline that. And it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So now his light is shining out of us. Instead of the light that the priest would light up in the temple, God's light is coming out of you and through you. And that's as you die to self and begin to let Jesus be your Lord to control your life, that light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. In verse 6, it says in 2 Chronicles 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Would you underline that? This is a spirit of giving that every one of us needs. We need to be givers. And we're given to the Lord. We don't give to people and to organizations. We give to the Lord. You don't look for ways to write it off your taxes. You give. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So giving so much that you lose track. And this is what every Christian should work towards, that you keep giving, and then you get to a place that you realize, oh, where did I get all this extra? It's because the Lord has given you more than you expected, because he knows that you're now his banker, that it flows through you to his kingdom and finances his kingdom. I've mentioned my friend Henry Kroll to you before, and I've known Henry since the 70s when the communists were in charge of Eastern Europe. I was behind the Iron Curtain for 5 weeks one summer, and we've been friends all these years, and they now have 6 or 7 radio stations through Poland. The only Christian ones on the whole air through Poland. Thousands of people get saved. But I get his emails, and they don't have very much money in Poland. And they need new equipment, and we've helped them quite a bit this year. Hope to help them more. They have a lot of back debt from building. And now I just got an email this morning from Henry how that the people have tripled. No, they've 6 times raised the rent on the towers, and just making it almost so that they can't afford to broadcast the gospel anymore. So we're praying with Henry, but we try to take part of our budget and help people like Henry. They're doing things that can't be done, but they get done. And it is such a good thing to know that you don't have to be a clothes horse because you're not trying to draw attention to yourself and wasting your money on gambling and different things. There are so many things in God's kingdom around San Diego and around California and around the United States and around the world that individually and collectively as a body of believers, we get to finance. That God gives us things so we can finance his kingdom here. Now, if we're stingy, there's a big accounting department up in heaven, and we're going to be held accountable for what God has given us. And we need to think of this. These people gave so much. It was counted or numbered for a multitude that they had given so much to be sacrificed. So look at Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And in the New English Testament, I was reading it in this version. You can read it in your version, but I found this to be very pleasant. Give, and it will be given to you. So if you're not a giver, it's not going to be given to you. And you say, well, I don't need anything. I've got everything I need. Well, hold it. You have nothing then, really, because God will always give you more than you can even imagine. You say, well, I'm worth $1 million. Well, he could make you worth 10 million or 100. There's the key. Give, and it will be given to you. Now, you don't give so that you can be rich, and you don't give so that God will give to you. You give out of love and the joy of giving. There's a joy to giving. Give, and it will be given to you a good measure. A good measure. God's not stingy. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's sort of like grapes in the wine press, pressed down, running over, will be poured into your lap. So God will bring back more to you. For the measure you use with others will be the measure you get back. So I learned very early when I started as a pastor and got paid $75 a week, that I wanted to give 10% was $7.50 before taxes. But when I got raised to $100, I gave 10. But when I got to 150, I gave 15. But how could I give 15 when only 2 years earlier I was given 750? I was giving God twice as much. So as I grew in the Lord, it was always easy saying, well, that's a lot to give the church. That's a lot to give that organization. That's a lot to give those missionaries. No, he trained me at 750. And he trained me at 15. And he trained me at 30. But if it's hard for you to give when you have a little, and you're always cutting corners, it's going to be hard for you to give when you have a lot. And you can't take it with you. And so that's a really good verse for you to memorize there, that he gives back into your lap. He gives back to you the ability to have more so that you can give more, so he can give you more, and you get the joy of seeing his kingdom grow. In verse 9, we see a timeline. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. This is a timeline for people that doubt the Bible being real and that somebody rewrote it all. To this day means that this writer was alive when Solomon was doing the temple and the temple was still built. So that's a timeline. This wasn't written by man in the 18th or 17th or 16th century or rewritten. The writer is saying, I'm right there looking at it, and these same poles are there. In verse 13, we see the attributes of God are very eternal. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised God, saying, number one, would you read it out loud? For he is good. Number two, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, this is beautiful, isn't it? For he's good, number one, and his mercy endures, number two, forever. But notice that a man is writing, because I've had this happen when I'm working on my notes or I'm writing a book, is all of a sudden I just stop and go, wow, thank you, Lord. You ever had that when you're just doing your devotion? You go, whoa, and this is what the writer does. For that, the house of the Lord, he sort of stops and stutters there, that the house of the Lord, being in his presence, how beautiful it is. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so much more that nobody could stand. Now look at Hebrews 13:8. It's a very simple verse. Every Christian should know it. Would you say it out loud with me? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want you to memorize that one if you don't have it memorized. Very basic. Again, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right? That's what he's telling us. He is good, and his mercy endures forever. Now, it is interesting that this cloud fills the house with God's glory. And we're going to worship him right now. And his house could fill with his glory just as easily tonight, so that none of us could be standing, that none of us could really be wanting to stand in his presence. But we can get distracted when we worship him too. I found this very interesting in a word study I did. If you'll turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The word cloud is actually found 109 different times in the Holy Scriptures. I don't know if you know that. 109 times for any one major word to be described means there's something to be learned if you were to follow the thread 109 times. But look at verse 34 of the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. While Jesus was standing and saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, read it out loud with me, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things they had seen. So here he is with the cloud of God's glory enveloping him, stunning the observers, like in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles here. Now let me read that, verse 34 and 35 in context. Follow me along in Luke 9 and just see how God comes on the scene, starts building and building, then boosh, there he is. Jesus said, it came to pass, in verse 28, about 8 days after these things, that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went to a mountain to pray. The appearance of his face was altered, so prayer changes us. And his robes became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Interesting that when we enter into prayer, we enter into a kingly role with God. We come into a place that heaven surrounds us. We come to a place that life and death are all one in God, Elijah and Moses, no longer on the earth, but that we enter into where our family and friends and loved ones are. Our prayers are going up to heaven as sweet incense, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation. And when we pray, Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Moses, who represents the law, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or prophets, but to fulfill. And in the presence of Jesus, with an attitude of prayer, they're fulfilled with us. And it's not us laboring. We don't need to labor. And behold, they stood and appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now maybe you feel like that when it's time to pray, heavy with sleep. Don't wait till it's time to go to bed when you pray. You know what I mean? You sort of lay your head down and say, oh, Lord, oh, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this day. No, they were heavy with sleep. So, Master, Peter says, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said, and most of the time Peter didn't. While he was saying this, in context, a cloud overshadowed him. And they were fearful. But notice, as they entered the cloud. This is it's called Shekinah. It's a Hebrew word. Shekinah glory, this awesome manifestation of the Lord. They were fearful, and you may be fearful to let a little of your worldliness go, but if you're hearing God's word, you drop it and you go in a little bit closer, those things will naturally just fall by the wayside, and you will be a changed person. A voice comes out of the cloud, and will you read it out loud with me again? This is my beloved Son, hear him. So God endorses Jesus. God the Spirit comes as the glory of God in the cloud, and God the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speaks. And the Father says, listen to Jesus. May I challenge you between now and next Saturday night? Maybe you'll have entered into a brand new place with the Lord where he overshadows you, and yeah, you're a little bit intimidated and a little fearful, but you'll spend the week reading the words of Jesus and listening to the voice of Jesus and let your life be changed. Now, the last two verses I'd like you to look at is Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, and let's take a look here at verse 7, 6, 4. Being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but please wait for the promise of the Father, Jesus said. You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days. Therefore, when you come together, they ask him, saying, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And when he has spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Cloud, 109 times, all of it beautiful with the power of God. Standing with the Lord, the power is going to receive us up someday. entering in with the Lord, we're going to touch heaven in a deeper way of prayer. Letting the cloud manifest the Shekinah, the glory of God in our lives, by being people that give so much that we lose track of what we're giving. The power of God coming in this cloud. And then finally, Luke chapter 21, verse 27, another great one for you to remember here and underline. Then they will see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Not gray glory, but great glory. Well, Greg might come too. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a time to lift up your head, not to have it down. The devil is beating on people and working on people and depressing people and discouraging people and turning people from hope, turning people away from faith, stopping people from reading their Bibles, moving people away from prayer times and things that are spiritual. And I'm here to encourage you. All the signs of the end are near. You're the temple that God is building, and He has begun a good work in you, like Solomon started that good work. And you need to just let yourself go in the cloud of God's glory and enter into a deeper place with the Lord. And let God's voice speak to you, and His voice will always point you towards His Son. Isn't that interesting? This is my Son. Hear Him. Hear Him. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And the Father points back to the Son. Listen to what my Son says. Spend some time in the Gospels, just reading on your lunch hour this week. Spend some time in your morning coffee time just to read some of the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition, just hear Him. Just listen to His words for you this week in a fresh new way. And let the cloud of God's glory come upon you. And you enter in and let Him free you, because the day is coming that we're all going to be caught up in the air to be with the Lord forever. And He wants you to just let go so He can unleash heaven. And He'll let go on you. Test me now and try me, God says, in your giving, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you that you cannot contain. Shall we stand and shall we worship the Lord? Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you're willing to bring us into a deeper place with you. We thank you so much, God, that you are building a work inside of us that is even more beautiful and more important than the temple that Solomon built. Lord, when we stop and we think that it started out as a threshing floor where wheat was beat down onto the rock and the wheat kernels would fall to the blankets and the weeds, the chaff would be taken away, and then the heave offering would come and they'd throw it up in the air and the wind would blow away all the light stuff. And like our lives, Lord, may you break us and put us on the altar tonight. And may you pick us up, and may we as a church just be a heave offering to you. And may your wind blow away the chaff in our hearts, blow away the bad things that are light compared to the kernels of the strength of truth. May you get the bad habits and just take them away from us, and let us fall down as a sweet offering to you tonight. And God, we pray for that glory of yours to be seen in our lives. Not that it would draw attention to us by jewelry or fancy, flashy living styles, but you would have us be humble people, people of the word and people of prayer, people that come near your altar in modesty. And Lord, that we would show holiness, not just in a dress code, but in an attitude of our heart and of our mind. And may you bless these single people that are here tonight, Lord. For we can see that the men are going to be outnumbered someday. And that's going to be frustrating for the women, but it could be egotistical for the men. And so we pray for the Christian community, you'll balance all that out. We pray for the married community that you'll encourage them to love each other more than ever before. And we pray for us as individuals, that holiness that your altar represents, that it could flow as that bright light coming from Jesus Christ as He gets more area in the temple of this body of ours. May you bless your men and women. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.